So I was once on a long car ride, and it was one of those 2 or 3 hour car rides that we do in the Midwest. And it was a beautiful day, and my companion who was driving with me began to complain about his brother. His brother was lazy, he was an indifferent parent, he was bad with money, he was irresponsible, he was a bit of a leech and gullible. And the complaints basically began in early elementary school, and they stretched up to the current day. And so we were talking about 60 years of history at this point. And after about 40 minutes of this, I mentioned that I knew his brother and tried to explain the problem. I wanted to soften the blow a little bit and redirect the conversation. And I mentioned that, well, you know, your brother's really not the sharpest tool in the box. And there was one of those horrifying dead silences in the car. And it was incredibly stunned and uncomfortable. And then my driver began to regale me with all of the positive qualities of his brother. He was good looking. He was trusting. He was pious. He was active in his church. And this went on for about 20 minutes. So that the very brother whose personal weaknesses could be illustrated by the way that he used his allowance in 1956 was suddenly almost brilliant. Most extraordinary, to me at least, is that there was almost no contradiction between the two stories, just a different focus. Gullibility became trust, and so forth. And in this, we have an illustration and an example of brotherly love. A brother is both able to see the very best and the very worst in a sibling, and he is extremely protective about allowing others to correct his family, and he is extremely concerned about defending his sibling. Now, I want to mention that my friend on the car ride was not exhibiting a completely Christian love on multiple levels. But it does remind us about what brotherly love is. Brotherly love is a love that allows us to see the flaws in another person, but it's also a protective love. It's a love that wants the best for our siblings. And so if you have your Bibles with you tonight, please open them to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And I will be in the first part of verse 10. So Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Love one another with brotherly affection. Now the Apostle Paul is playing on words here in Greek, and so we might read it as have brotherly love with brotherly affection. Love each other as brothers and sisters. The Apostle Paul draws this teaching, this idea of Christians having a sibling love for each other from Jesus, who said in Mark chapter 3, verse 35, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And so the idea that the Apostle Paul has behind this is that when we become Christians, we are now part of the family of God. And Jesus is our great elder brother, God is our father, and our brothers and our sisters and our aunts and our uncles and our mothers are now all found in the church. And the church is supposed to be a family. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, my sister, and my mother. And we are a family of Christians. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. So much so that when someone is unfairly attacking our brother and sister in Christ, that we would leap to their defense, and at the same time, we'd be able to see some of their weaknesses and many of the strengths. Now, one of the things that this points out to us is that the Bible doesn't teach what is called egalitarian love. Egalitarian love is the ideal of identical love for each person. In egalitarian love, God perfectly and each individual person is supposed to love all other men in the identical way. And this is not actually what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is an ordered love. We are to love God with all of our being, and we are to love our neighbor as ourself, and our love of God orders our love of self, and our love of self orders our love of neighbor. And when we become Christians, we now have an increased responsibility to one another. That's us, the Christians, the one another's. So then we read this in Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are in the household of faith. So when a Christian begins to order his or her love, we are to have a priority to do good to those who are in the household of faith, those who believe and do the word of God. We are to do to those folks what we ought to do because they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, when we peer deeper into how it is that we order our loves in the Bible, we find things like Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, while Christians are to have this special love for Christians, they are supposed to have an intensity of love for those that we can actually serve. So I have sometimes talked about my service and my love for my Christian brother in Guam. I pray for him whenever God brings him to mind. I send him money whenever I know he needs any. He and I, of course, have never met. I don't know anything about him. But what we're supposed to do, particularly in this idea of bearing one another's burdens, is that we are supposed to be especially loving Christians that we can actually serve. And our ability to bear the burdens of Christians in, say, Guam or Johannesburg is almost nil. Now, to a much lesser degree, we can bear the burdens of Christians in David Wilson's new church outside of London because we have a relationship with them and we can bear some of their burdens. And part of the reason that we support David Wilson is so that we can support a congregation there, that they can have a pastor, and that we can bear their burdens. But we can just begin to bear burdens, for instance, at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in D.C. or New Southeast or Southwest Baptist Church in the city. We can kind of bear their burdens, but not in the same way that we can bear burdens in our own congregation. Proximity increases responsibility. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't love people who are in Guam or when God brings our attentions to a group of people that we don't take care of them. The issue is that we're supposed to order our love, and one of the ways that we order our love is by loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, and especially by loving our fellow church members. So having said this is a biblical priority, we may need to make sure that we are ordering our love so that that priority doesn't become either foolishness or sin. So we are to love one another with a brotherly affection, but not so as to invalidate justice. A priority of loving a Christian does not mean propping up someone to the detriment of others. So, for instance, if you are a manager who has a Christian employee and they are so incompetent that they are jeopardizing everyone else's performance review, we're not to cover for them so that they damage someone else's career. And I want you to know that sometimes Christians get fired because they're incompetent, not because they're not trying. Not because they are a good person, but they're just in a bad job for their skill set, and they can lose their job. And as Christians, if you're their manager, loving your brother does not mean faking things so that he can keep his job. It means being a good reference for him to another job, but it doesn't mean allowing him to damage the career of other people. We might imagine a Christian doctor or electrician who is so incompetent as to endanger other people's lives. And we're not supposed to be trying to help them do those sorts of things. Christians are not the folks who have to go to a car mechanic who claims to be a Christian but who breaks cars. Now, because of the confusion within the church on this issue of brotherly love, I've found two sorts of Christian businessmen. One group acts as if being a Christian increases their responsibility to do well. And they are wonderful to work with, and this is what God intended. But there is a second group, and I think that sometimes larger group, that seems to believe that being a Christian excuses mediocre performance. I remember as we were putting the church together, I had sometimes the most difficulty with people who were claiming to be Christians. We had one contractor who was especially loud about being a Christian, and his bid for our electrical was $10,000 higher than the highest bid, other highest bid that we had. And we went and talked to him because, you know, we wanted to work with him because he was a Christian, and he told us that if he accepted anywhere less than that, he'd make his people starve. And we had five other companies that weren't making their people starve with $10,000 less than that, and so we didn't hire him. Brotherly love doesn't mean that we allow ourselves to be abused by someone who claims to be a Christian. Now, brotherly love does not mean being gullible or credulous. Contracts are a way of loving each other, even within families. This is why when a Christian couple gets married, they take vows. It's why we as a church have a church covenant. Both parties in a Christian agreement are supposed to clarify and publish their terms of their relationship on issues that are important. I want you to imagine a young professed Christian who comes to you as a father and asks for your daughter's hand in marriage, but he refuses to take any vows in the church. Instead, he tells you that as a Christian, we're supposed to trust each other. He might even say, James says, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, and otherwise you're falling into condemnation. Now, a wise response would be, okay, nice try and get off my lawn. When we ask people to take vows and to organize their relationships, we're asking them to order their love. And what a wedding vow is and what a contract is that this is when two Christians who are working together agree on what their relationship is. And I want you to know that I'm more than happy as a pastor to use the traditional vows, but I want you to know that if a young couple came to me and said, we have new vows, I get to decide whether or not we're going to use them in the service. Because they are going to take vows that reflect what the Bible says and not whatever their heart happens to feel this moment. Because this is the way we organize our relationships with each other as Christians. When I married Kimberly, she was my sister in Christ. We organized our relationship by promising to love each other until we die and to take care of each other in sickness and in health. Now, sometimes I read of Christians who read things like this. This is in 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 5 and 7. And let it be given unto the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord, repairing the house, that is, to the carpenters and to the builders and to the masons, and let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that is delivered into their hand for the deal honestly. And what some Christians will extrapolate from this is that the holy way that you build a house or that you build a church is without requiring any sort of accounting from the builders. Now, there are several issues here. The first is that in 2 Kings 2, 22, 5 through 7, the character of the workmen who have oversight of the Lord was known. These are people that they had worked with before. And require detailed accounts from them would have been an added burden and, in this case, unloving. But for those who are untested or who struggle with organization, they can be tempted to be irresponsible with money or even theft. They need safeguards. And so, as our church, when we do the accounting for the money, we have a very complex system of checks and I think there's something like three people who find out what the money is. We do that not because we don't trust the people who are taking the money in, but because we love them. And we want to make very sure that there's little possibility of mistake and that there's little temptation to theft. And so part of brotherly love is guarding people and helping them in this way. And so loving our brothers and sisters in Christ requires that we establish careful and thoughtful relationships with them and that we provide helpful oversight when needed. Brotherly love includes things like contracts, reporting requirements, and so forth, but it also requires grace. And so when we have someone mowing our lawn as a church, usually the first couple of times I walk around and see how they've done. And once in a while, you know, they might have missed some weed eating over here, but if I do it the second time and they caught it that time, you know, you just let it go. We're not supposed to be riding people and things, but we are also supposed to be making sure that they're doing their job right. And it's here then that we need to notice that brotherly love includes advice and correction. We need to remember that when Nathan the prophet went to confront David about his sin, David had murdered Uriah and possibly the men with him on the battlefield to cover up his sin. I want you to imagine doing that. God sends Nathan to confront someone for murder. Now, you know what the problem is with confronting murderers? They've already killed one person. You may be next. And that's how it works. Yet Nathan loved him enough to go and confront him. So loving one another with brotherly affection can mean scary confrontations. And by God's grace, most of us will never have to do what Nathan did. I want you to know I've never had that meeting in my office. By God's grace, may it never happen. But Nathan loved God so much, and he loved David so much, that he was willing to risk his own life to save David's. And that's brotherly love, isn't it? If your kid brother is doing something boneheaded that was going to kill him, wouldn't you risk your life and your limb to stop him? And one of the things that we need to remember is that sin is a killer. If David had not repented over killing Uriah and raping Bathsheba, it would have likely meant he wasn't saved. And that's what Jude says in verse 22 and 23. And have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. We correct each other because sin is a life and death issue. Now we point out little sins without hysteria, but we also make sure that the big sins get called out as what they are. But we also need to remember that we need to do this with humility. The Apostle Paul warns us about this responsibility in Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spiritual of gentleness and keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You see, one of the temptations that comes to us when we correct other people is that we can fall into the very sin that we are attempting to correct. So when we take on the brotherly affection of correction, we must do so in a spirit of gentleness for the purpose of correcting in love, but also because it opens, we want to do so not only because that's effective, but because it opens up the same temptation that we're taking issue with. Now, having said that, we also want to make sure that we aren't riding each other or living in the satanic hope of playing gotcha. Do you know what Christian gotcha is? It's this hoping to pounce on other people's sin. And we generally struggle with this thing when we really don't love the person. Gotcha Christianity does not allow for individual differences in culture or personality or Christian freedom, and it's a graceless standard. It's searching and hoping and digging for sin. When I was at Oak Hills Bible College, I had a friend who was wildly charismatic, and he, I think, literally attempted to cast out the demon of postnasal drip. And so he saw demons everywhere, and he and I got into a conflict one day, and I was trying to reconcile with him, and I asked him why we were having this conflict, and he told me it was because I was demon-possessed, which was a little bit on the shocking side. And I asked him how I'd become demon-possessed, and he started working through all of the ways that it could have happened. And I had grown up in a pretty conservative home, and so we tried heavy metal music. I hadn't done that. Hadn't watched any horror movies. Hadn't played with a Ouija board. And we just kept descending further and further down this possible list of sins by which I might become demon-possessed. And he finally said, "Have you read A Fortune Cookie?" And I said, "Yep, you got me." That's Christian gotcha. That's where, when we're not really loving our brother and sister in Christ, we're just looking for this little teeny sin so that we can criticize them. And that's not at all what we're talking about. We want to have grace with each other. We don't want to analyze everything down to such a granular level that you can find sin. And by the way, I should mention, I don't think opening fortune cookies is a sin. Believing fortune cookies is probably a sin, because most of the time they just compliment you. But that's Christian gotcha. And we don't want to live this way. Now again, we want to call sin sin. We want to be able to correct each other's sin. But we don't also want to be Christian vultures circling Christians looking for the least deviation from the norm. And I hope that we don't do that individually or as a church, that, you know, we kind of become the scab pickers. We're the ones who can spot heresy from 5,000 yards away with a scope. We want to be gracious. Brotherly love fits into the rubric of 1 Corinthians 13:7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Now again, such love doesn't mean being credulous or gullible, but it does mean that we hope that people who are professed Christians are saved. And we look for evidence of that wherever possible. We are looking for good things. Christians are supposed to look for the family resemblance of Christ in other people. Our job when we meet a professed Christian is to try to see Jesus in them. And we're supposed to be excited about that. This is why the Apostle Paul can look into the notorious church at Corinth and say this. This is from 1 Corinthians 1, 4-8. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace that God has given you in Christ, that in every way you are enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless of the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Paul looks into Corinth, and he says that, and he sees God's work in people who are visiting prostitutes, suing each other, eating at pagan temples, getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, and then the church has an incestuous couple in membership. So Paul is able to see Christ in a church that I wouldn't send my worst enemy to be pastor. And we want to try to do the same. Again, Paul's very clear, sin is sin. But he's not playing gotcha. He's looking for this family resemblance of Christ. Now, we as Christians are to do the same with professed believers. Inasmuch as God draws them to our attention and that we are responsible for them, we need to look and hope for God's work in their life. And then we need to thank God for the good work that they are doing in them. So Romans 12:10, love one another with a brotherly affection. Now this also means giving and weighing and rejecting and accepting advice from each other. Brothers and sisters in Christ, give each other advice. But we need to notice that advice has to be weighed and rejected and accepted, and that it's dependent on the source and the context. The other day I was talking to my kids about being a pastor, and I said to them, you know, when I first started out as a pastor, I feel like I had good advice and answers for everything. And I got quiet and I was thinking, and Melise said from the back of the car, well, Daddy, maybe now you just have more questions. And she's right. I have more questions now. And part of giving good advice is being willing to listen and also to remember that you might not know everything. So for instance, if you're working on your trigonometry assignment in high school and your little brother wanders in and he gives you your advice, you should go play football with me right now. That's not wholesome advice. But if you happen to be working on your trigonometry assignment at Andover Baptist Church and one of the half a dozen engineers or mathematicians wanders by and gives you advice, well, that's probably something that you want to listen to. You want to weigh the advice and to think about it. Now, this can be hard because the ability to give advice is often different than the ability to do something. That's one of the reasons why the best coaches are rarely the best players. Have you noticed that? It's very rare that the very best of a player is also the best coach. Good advice comes from a person who's not merely successful, but understands what it is that makes us successful. And sometimes those in the audience understand the game better or what happened in the game than those who are on the field. So please think about the source before you accept advice from your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, but at the same time, be open to listening. When we give advice as Christians, our first step must be to do no harm. We are trying to preserve and maintain and increase the joy and the success of our brother and sister in Christ. Lots of questions need to be asked before we give advice, and oftentimes it's best to pass the buck to other Christians or even non-Christian experts on technical issues. I don't give out legal advice. I do know a couple of attorneys. I don't give out psychiatric advice. I know a good psychiatrist. These aren't things that I'm an expert at. Now, I have some general things that I can help with, but the best psychiatrist that I've been able to find in the Baltimore area, as far as I can tell, is a non-believing Jew. But I've sat in on sessions with him, and he does a really good job. Now, Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 4:8, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." The most minor part of our work as Christians is supposed to be critiquing and correcting. And the main portion of our work, the main portion of our service as brothers and sisters, is to be encouragement in serving and loving. I love the way the author of Hebrews commands us to do this in Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." So the main focus of Christians towards loving our brothers and sisters in Christ is encouragement by stirring one another up to love and good works. And this is a two-pronged approach to this. The first is to make church on Sunday morning and when you can otherwise. God does something special at church. And we're supposed to be the community that helps him do that. And we're supposed to come together and to make church, particularly the Sunday morning service, a priority. Second, we need to encourage one another. So make sure that you get a membership list, pray for your fellow church members, and then tell them how you are praying for them. The other day, I got an email from a church member, and he told me the scripture he was praying for me. Wow, what an encouragement. Get the prayer sheet and pray for the concerns of the congregations, and then follow up. It's been a great encouragement for Kimberly and I that people have asked about how her brother is doing, and people are praying for her, and so that when Jody came to visit, people are asking her because our lives are intertwined, and this is an encouragement. Compliment other people for the work that God is doing in their lives. Now, we can say things like, "Thank you for serving Jesus in this ministry," or, "Wow, look at the new car that God gave you. What a wonderful gift God has given you and your spouse." When I was at a church, we were trained that we were never supposed to tell someone, "That's great." We were supposed to say, "I praise God for the work that he has done in your life, allowing you to do that." Now, I want you to know that that's helpful, but it's probably a little bit burdensome. There really are times to say, "Thank you so much for making those cupcakes." And you can leave it there. "Thank you for cleaning the bathroom. Wow, look at the neat thing that you have. Your kids are really talented," and so forth. Theological precision is important, but let's not make ourselves into Puritans in the sense, in sort of the negative way, which is a Puritan is looking for someone having fun and trying to stop it. There's some truth to the character. We don't want to be the people who are so wound up and uptight that we can't say, "Wow, your kids are really talented. Neat, they are." And it is true that it's a gift from God. But let's make sure that we are encouraging each other. Now, we also need to encourage each other not only by noticing the current work that God is doing, but the future work. Did you hear that in the passage of Hebrews? We also need to be encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Part of the way that we encourage each other is by reminding each other that Jesus is coming back, and that is supposed to be an encouragement for you. I want you to know that as a pastor, I'm fairly indifferent as to what your view is on the end time, as long as you believe that Jesus is really coming back, and that when Jesus really comes back, it's going to be better for Christians. And now what that means is that that's supposed to be an encouragement for us. And part of the way that we encourage each other is by talking about Jesus coming back and how good that will be. You guys know that when Jesus comes back, sin is going to stop. I'm really excited about that. I hate my sin. When I was talking to Kimberly's grandfather just before he passed away, he said that he was really excited to go to heaven, and people kept asking him if he was excited to see the gold and stuff. And he said, no, I don't care if it's cobblestones as long as Jesus is there. And I said, I agree with you, and I just want one more thing, and that is I just don't want to sin anymore. Part of what we're supposed to be doing as Christians is encouraging each other that God is doing a work with us in the future and that we will be perfected. But we also want to encourage each other with God's past work. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:5. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you. Did you hear what Paul did there? Paul went back into Timothy's testimony. He saw God's work in his mother and in his grandmother before Timothy perhaps was even born. And he reminded him of that. He encouraged him with God's past work. We need to do that with each other. We need to look back into each other's lives and encourage each other with God's past work, God's future work, and God's current work. So folks, here's the take home. Love one another with a brotherly affection. Why? Because Jesus first loved us. Look for our family in professed believers. Look for Christ. Criticize other people when necessary, but you do it for their good. Don't play gotcha Christianity. Don't do it. It's not good for your soul, and it's hard on the people that you do it to. Remember God's future work. Remember God's present work, and remember God's past work in everyone. God is empowering us to love each other. And if we will rely on his Spirit and his power, we will be able to do so. And Jesus promises us one of the ways that people will know that we are his disciples is what? We love one another by our love. And so this needs to be a part of what we're doing. We're inviting people into the family of God. And you know, there was a day when people were embarrassed to come into the church because the church were not the rich. They were the unsophisticated and they were the stupid. And to come into the church was to lower yourself. And those people had to make a sacrifice not only to love Jesus, but to love Christians. In our time, I think it's once we get into the church, we recognize that loving our brothers and sisters in Christ might not be so easy. But it's what we're called to do. We're called to love each other with a brotherly affection. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now and we speak to you as our Father because Jesus Christ is our great elder brother. And as we come to you tonight, we pray that you would please allow us to submit ourselves to your Spirit so that we can love each other with a brotherly affection. We pray, Lord, that we will just love each other, that we will not be caustic in our love. Rather, Lord, that we will have this true affection that you have been showing us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.